If you do a search on Amazon.com using the keyword awesome, your search will yield an astounding 48 pages of results. Now, I didn't search through all those pages, but as you look at those search results, you're likely to find such items such as the Book of Awesome and the sequels, the Book of Even More Awesome, and the Book of Holiday Awesome. You may also find the books The Astonishing Secret of Awesome Man, or my personal favorite, Anybody Can Be Cool, But Awesome Takes Practice, Devotional for Teens. That's a nice one. And for that hard-to-shop-for narcissist in your life, you can order them an I'm Awesome t-shirt, or perhaps a button that reads, Sorry, I can't hear you over the sound of how awesome I am. Now, as I thought about those two products, it begged the question, if you have to wear a t-shirt or a button to let people know that you're awesome, are you really that awesome? So, judge for yourself. Now, on Amazon.com, you will find a variety of other products that are not normally associated with the word awesome. An unusual group includes such things as the awesome nozzle, commercial quality hose nozzle, the awesome auger, professional gardening tool, and then this beauty, the brand 31's totally awesome tote in awesome blossom print. And on it goes. You can see I use my time wisely, the things I look at. But with that said, the word awesome is commonly used to describe extreme sports or other forms of entertainment, or we might catch ourselves using the word awesome, just kind of normal conversation. And so with this in mind, and the overuse of the word awesome, it's important to remind ourselves, what's the true definition of this word? What is the true meaning of the word awesome? I'll define it for you. Awesome means this: extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. Now, we may argue that there are legitimately awesome things out there, awesome people, awesome locations, awesome experiences, but I hope to persuade you this morning to the simple fact that when it comes to the truly awesome, Jesus Christ is alone fits that category. There may be some awesome things or people in this world, but they pale in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, there is nothing, there is no one who can be legitimately compared to the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is uniquely awesome. So with that said, would you follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? It's John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, where the Apostle John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." I divide this passage up into five sections, one for each verse. We're going to see, first of all, the words incarnation, then the words preeminence, the word sufficiency, the word supremacy, and then the words revelation. And so let's move into our first section. That's the words incarnation here in verse 14. We'll spend the majority of our time in this first verse. There's so much to unpack here. And I want to begin by defining the word incarnation. The incarnation, I grew up in South Texas, and you know, you have carne guisada. You know, carne, what is that? It's flesh, and that's the same what we see here. Incarnation literally means to be in flesh. And so this word describes the embodiment of God the Son in human flesh, and that's what the Apostle John's going to unpack for us here in this first verse. And that incarnation, Jesus Christ, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, coming in flesh, it's uniquely awesome reality. I mean, think about that. Him taking on a human nature and becoming a man. So verse 14, John begins with these three words, and the Word. As we continue on through this first chapter of John, it's good to continually remind ourselves to go back to the first three verses of this chapter. And I want to do that again. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. I would encourage you, if you somehow missed that first service, that first service or teaching through John's gospel where I covered these three verses, please listen to that because it's foundational to everything else that we're going to go through in the gospel of John. But in these first three verses, we saw amazing things, how the word already existed at the beginning. When the universe came into existence, when it was made, he was already there. The word eternally preexisted, that the word was in face-to-face relationship with God the Father, speaking of his equality with him. And how there, in the end of verse 1, the Word was God, that the Word is fully God, fully of the same essence of God the Father. We saw this, and then continuing on, we saw that the Word was the agent of creation, that everything that was made through Him. And so that tells us that the Word Himself has to be uncreated if everything that was created through Him. So many wonderful truths there. And so it's the same word that we've been talking about, the first 13 verses of John's gospel that we move on and talk about some more here in verse 14. And we're told here that the word became flesh. Now you're familiar with that word became. It denotes a change. You know, when a single woman gets married, that single woman becomes a wife. She changes. And then when that woman who's a wife has a child, then she becomes a mother. She transforms into something that she wasn't before. And that's what we have here, that the word became flesh. Now this word flesh, it's a Greek word sarx, and in this context it speaks of the Lord Jesus taking on not only a human body, but also taking on human nature. Now, sometimes it's taught that the word was basically kind of, you know, playing Halloween for 33 years. Just put on a costume. And that's not what was happening. He wasn't merely putting on a human body, but he was bringing on a human nature as well, that he was 100% God, yet 100% man as well. You know, I used to love Halloween as a child, and you can judge me afterwards, but I loved dressing up. And I would dress up as soldiers or as football players or as all superheroes. And the thing was, I never became different. Because I had to take off that costume and I was still the skinny little white boy in South Texas. That's who I remained. But when the Word takes on flesh, he doesn't remain only the Word, although he still is the Word. He actually becomes a man as well. He becomes part of his creation, an incredible and amazing thing. So when we put all these things together, these pieces, we realize the phrase, the Word became flesh, is telling us that the eternal, self-existent, second person of the Trinity, the Creator himself, takes on an additional nature. The Word takes on humanity. The Word became a man. Now, reflecting on the unique awesomeness of the incarnation, one Bible teacher wrote the following words, quote, "This reality is surely the most profound ever, because it indicates the infinite became finite, the eternal was conformed to time, the invisible became visible, the supernatural one reduced himself to the natural." Now, you may or may not be familiar with this, but the incarnation is often referred to as the humiliation. Because you think about the Lord Jesus taking on this human nature, then he's submitting himself to the need to eat. As a baby, the need to be cared for, you know, the need to get sleep, all of those things. He humbles himself so that he might save us. Now, as we consider the reality that at the moment of the supernatural conception within the womb of Mary, the most amazing miracle since the creation of the world took place. Deity was joined to humanity, and amazingly, the Word has chosen to remain permanently fused with his human body and his human nature for the rest of eternity. It would have been one thing for the Word to become a man fully for 33 years to accomplish our redemption and then say, I'm done with that. I'm going back to simply being the Word, if I can use simply for God. But he chose not to. He chose to rise from the dead in a human body, a glorified body, and to keep that forever. If that's not a picture of his condensation and love for his creation, I don't know what is. To remain joined to his creation for all eternity. I love the way that Paul puts it in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Please remember that. In this season of divisive politics, please remember that your citizenship is in heaven. That is your primary citizenship. You are a citizen of heaven first, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. Who will transform our lowly body. I'm sorry if you spend a lot of times in the gym. Paul says your body is a lowly body. That it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. The fact is that Jesus has a resurrected, glorified body, and he's the first fruits of the resurrection. So you and I are going to have that body like his. So this reminds us that the Lord Jesus will have a glorious resurrected body for eternity. To remind us always that he has just brought himself to us, that he's become one with us. And so we too will have a resurrected body like unto his, an exciting thing to think about. You know how it is, the older that you get, the more you look forward to that resurrected body. Now, as incredible as it was for deity to take on humanity, what we read in verse 14 is equally incredible, and at least for me personally, even more exciting. Because it's one thing if the Word had become flesh and then just kind of separated himself from us, socially distanced himself from us, if you will, kind of just hovered about 80 feet above the earth and kind of yelled down on us, but not really want to touch us and hang out with us and get near us. But what has drawn me to the Lord himself from the beginning is that he's a God who comes near. He's a God who's willing to touch you. He's a God who's willing to be with you, and that's what we read here. The Word became flesh, notice, and dwelt among us. I have to imagine as John is being inspired by the Holy Spirit writing these words as he's an aged man. He wrote this gospel sometime probably around 90 AD or so, that he's just kind of marveling once again that the Word hung out with him. You see, this word dwelt here, it means to abide or live in a tabernacle or a tent. And so the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's describing the incarnation of the Word as tabernacling on earth. Without a doubt, the incarnation of Jesus Christ was the world's most awesome campout. Jesus was camping out in this human nature. He was condescending to come near. But instead of a north-faced tent, the Word took on human flesh as the tent that he would use during his earthly ministry. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, hopefully the wheels are beginning to turn in your mind as you hear that word tabernacle, because the most famous tent in the Old Testament was called the tabernacle. There, as Moses was on Mount Sinai, he was receiving the law, and he was receiving a bunch of instructions about how to build different things. And one of the things he received instructions about was how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be this tent where people could offer sacrifices and that God would meet with them there. And so I want to point out three similarities between the Lord Jesus and the Old Testament tabernacle. Number one, both of them looked normal on the outside, but were glorious on the inside. The tabernacle, if you read about in the book of Exodus, if you look on the internet to kind of see artist rendition of it, it looks pretty normal. It doesn't look like anything special. But when you read about the furnishings inside, you read about the different way it was adorned inside, it was glorious inside, but from the outside, didn't look like anything special. So it is with the Lord Jesus. When he came to earth, he just looked like a normal guy. There wasn't anything about him just from outward appearance that would automatically draw people to him. But once he began to reveal himself to people, they realized how glorious he was. Number two, both the Old Testament tabernacle and the Lord Jesus were in the middle of the action. You see, the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp. And as you read about it, and probably you've gotten bogged down as you read through the book of Numbers and other places where it says about where the people are to camp out, what's interesting to note is if you do the numbers of how the different people camped around the tabernacle, it forms a cross. And it's interesting to think about. And so it was with Jesus, just as the Old Testament tabernacle was in the middle of the camp, so the Lord Jesus was in the middle of the people. He was in the center of the crowds. Everywhere he went, people are gathered around him, and he's willing to teach them and instruct them. And another, the third way the Old Testament tabernacle and the Lord Jesus are similar is they both house the presence of God. They both house the presence of God. The tabernacle was the place where God would hang out. That he would have his, you know, glory there. He would there be on the above the mercy seat. And so that's where God's glory was. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. We're told that in him, in the Lord Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Now, with that said, as beautiful as those similarities are, there is one important difference between the Lord Jesus and the Old Testament tabernacle. And this is something to be excited about. The Old Testament tabernacle was unapproachable. But the Lord Jesus is completely approachable. You see, the tabernacle, as you read about it, only the priest could even go near the tabernacle. And then only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and then he could only do that once a year. So where God's glory dwelt there in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in there once a year. But in contrast, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, as we see that "take my yoke upon you," maybe you're thinking about your days. Maybe you played athletics, you know, and there was max day, and, you know, you had to do squats. For me, as a skinny-legged little guy, I did not like squat day. You know, and they would put those weights upon you, and they're just looking to put as many weights upon you, and you're heavy laden. And maybe you think that's what Jesus is saying to you when he says, "Take my yoke upon you." It's like Jesus just telling you, get on the squat rack, I'm going to put as many weights on you as possible. But we have to understand, when Jesus says, "Come to me and take my yoke upon you," he's talking about a double yoke. Jesus is saying, as I have the yoke upon myself, I want you to yoke yourself to me, and we're going to do this together. Do the math. If you're yoked to Jesus, who do you think is doing the work? Jesus is doing the work. That's why he's able to say, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So it's excitement. The tabernacle was something that produced awe with the people. It was a good thing, but the tabernacle is something people couldn't really get close to. So what did the Lord Jesus do? He is better than the Old Testament tabernacle that was merely a shadow. Jesus is the fulfillment. And he says, "Come near as you want. Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, continuing on in verse 14, the Apostle John writes, "And we beheld his glory." We beheld his glory. So the idea here is of being a spectator. This word "beheld," it's the idea of being a spectator, but with an emphasis on the beholder. It's gazing with purpose, regarding with admiration. In other words, there's something wonderful, but it's the focus of kind of the person seeing it that's overwhelmed. Now, I haven't had the privilege yet to go to the Grand Canyon. My oldest daughter was able to go see the Grand Canyon, and I would like to see it, because I've heard that when you see it, that sense of awe, and that's kind of what I think about here. The sense of beholding something that it's hard to get a hold of. It's just so big and glorious. That's how John felt. That's what he experienced when he saw the Word. Now, his glory here, this beholding of his glory, we think about, well, how did the Lord Jesus reveal his glory? Because, to be honest, during his earthly ministry, he veiled his glory in a body of flesh. As I've just said earlier, his glory was hidden for the most part. But I love what William MacDonald had to say. He wrote that there were two ways in which Jesus' glory was revealed. First of all, Jesus' moral glory. William MacDonald writes, "By this we mean the radiance of his perfect life and character. There was no flaw or blemish in him. He was perfect in all his ways. Every virtue was manifested in his life in exquisite balance." And then William MacDonald says, "Then there was his visible outshining of his glory, which took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. At that time, Peter, James, and John saw his face shining like the sun and his garment gleaming like bright light. These three disciples were given a preview of the splendor which the Lord Jesus will have when he comes back to earth and reigns for 1,000 years. So think about that, the glory of the Lord Jesus. It was revealed, first of all, in his moral glory, but also in his transfiguration as he revealed his deity. Now, his moral glory, I don't know about for you, but for me, every time I go to the Word of God and I read what Jesus did and I read what he said and I read how he treated people, it just inspires me. I love literature. I love the great works, you know, that human beings have put together. But in all of literature and all of life and every, you know, any kind of biography I've read, I've never met a person like Jesus. I never met a person who held a candle to his glory. And so it's amazing to think about that glory, but then also to think about his deity and who he is and how he's glorified in heaven now and how he's returning in power. And so this application question for us is, are you spending time in the Word of God so that you might behold the glory of the Lord Jesus? This world is dark. It's disturbing. It's full of deception and heartache and fears. And so for us, if we find that we are just overwhelmed by the darkness, likely we're not getting into the Word of God and seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because when you and I bask in the glory of the Lord Jesus, it puts everything else in perspective. It doesn't take away every illness and pain and difficulty and hardship, but what it does is it puts them in their proper place. It reminds us that Jesus Christ is the glorified one, and we are to glory in him, and we will see his glory soon. Now, moving on in verse 14, we read, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." This only begotten, it throws some people, and what does that mean, and how does that work? And it comes from a Greek word that's monogenios, and it signifies a unique relationship between the Father that applies to no one else but the Word, God the Son. So this only begotten, it doesn't mean that somehow the Father created the Son. We've covered that already. The Word has already and always existed. And so what it means is that the Word has a special relationship with the Father that no one else has. The New King James Version Study Bible says this, quote, "Only begotten means unique, one of a kind. The same term is used of Isaac, who was not the only physical son of Abraham, but was the unique son of promise. All who trust Christ are born of God. In the Gospel of John, these born ones are called children of God. But Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. He is the only Son who is fully God." So when you read that phrase, only begotten, don't kind of be weirded out by that. What it means is it means he's the unique Son of God, that he has a relationship with God the Father that no one else does. Now, let's move to the last part of verse 14. I love this, that Jesus is full of grace and truth. The Word is full of grace and truth. This means that the Lord Jesus was perfectly balanced. He was and is full of both grace and truth. Grace, I like the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? It's that unmerited favor. Grace is being blessed with what you don't deserve. And so Jesus graciously blessed people throughout his ministry. He continues to graciously bless people with what they don't deserve. You and I we have experienced that over and over again. But he's also full of truth. And what is truth? Truth is simply that which corresponds to reality, that which is. So the Lord Jesus is full of unmerited favor, and he's also full of truth. And it's vital that as believers, we imitate the Lord Jesus' example, and that we too be full of grace and truth. I've alluded to it a few times so far, but it seems that our age is a world that rejoices in lies, rejoices in falsehood. Just whatever a person feels, that's reality, and that's not truth. And so it's important for us, and I want to point this out for just a minute, that we're full of both grace and truth, because if we err to one side or the other, we're going to have a problem. You see, if we have grace but not truth, we will fall into the error of sentimentalism. Sentimentalism is this idea of telling people that everything will be okay no matter what they believe or no matter how they behave. I like to go on walks in the morning and, you know, have some time with the Lord, and I walk by this one yard and it has a sign in the yard that says, "Everything's going to be okay." And I thought, no, it's not. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the truth. It said everything's going to be okay to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, I'll believe that, because God's working all that together for the good. But Romans 8:28 only applies to those who have believed in Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says. So we don't want to just be gracious people without truth, because that's sentimentalism. Oh, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. That's not the truth of Scripture. But also, we don't want to fall to the other side of things and be truth without grace. Because if we're people who are dead set and we have proper doctrine but we have no grace, we will become hardened legalists who have no patience for people who fail and who are self-righteous and deceived. So it's important for us to be people that are full of truth and full of grace. What's the remedy? Well, the remedy is to walk in the Spirit. As you and I walk in the Spirit and value both the grace and truth, realizing that we need to be full of both if we're to be faithfully serve our Savior, then we'll walk rightly. Because we have received grace and truth from the Lord, so we should give grace and truth to others. All right, let's move now from the Word's incarnation to our second section. That's the Word's preeminence, and we'll move more quickly through these verses. Verse 15, we have the Word's preeminence. The word preeminence is defined as the fact of surpassing all others, superiority. You know, just the preeminent one. You know, in my lifetime, I think one of the preeminent ones that I've seen was, you know, Usain Bolt. When he was in his prime, just no one could touch him. As he ran, he could look back, he could spread his arms, he could do whatever, because no one could compete with him. He was preeminent. And here in verse 15, we're going to see that the Word is uniquely awesome because he is preeminent over John the Baptist, but not over John the Baptist. We're going to see that he is preeminent over every other human being who has ever lived. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, the John here in verse 15 is John the Baptist, and John the Baptist we see here is claiming that the Word was preeminent over him. Now, there are two ways that the Word was preeminent over John the Baptist. Number one, the Word was preeminent over John because the Word was before John, because the Word has always existed. I mean, you may remember this, but from a human standpoint, John the Baptist was actually older than Jesus. He actually started his ministry before Jesus started his ministry. But John the Baptist was no fool. He realized, well, no, this is the one who's always existed. This is the one who is my creator. And so he was preeminent because he preexisted him. There's a second reason, though, why the Word was preeminent over John the Baptist, and that's because the Word was John the Baptist's reason for living. John was to be the forerunner of the Word. That was his mission in life. He was set aside, given the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, set aside to be the forerunner of the Messiah, set aside to be the one to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that there's one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. So it's exciting to think about that. Now, as we think about that, we need to take what was true for John the Baptist and apply it to our lives as well, to realize that in our own lives, the Word is preeminent. Number one, the Word is preeminent over each of us because he was before us. He's always existed. He's our creator. The creator is always greater than the creature. So he's preeminent over us because he made us. And then secondly, just like John the Baptist, the Word is preeminent over us because Jesus is our only reason for living. I don't believe this is an oversimplification because it's biblical truth. But the reason why the world's in such a mess is because people refuse to believe that they exist for Jesus Christ. And so there's this mania, there's this conflict within people, there's a spiritual forces against them because people are trying to find purpose and reason for living, and they're spinning their wheels because they don't realize, or they're refusing to realize or recognize, that the only reason they exist is because the Word created them for his good pleasure. That the Word has, through the cross, is willing to redeem them, that he owns them, that he holds them together. For us as believers, if we realize that, if we say, my only reason that I am alive right now is because for Jesus Christ's good pleasure, then it changes everything. And so remember that, that Jesus has created you for his good pleasure. He has redeemed you, he's owned you, and he holds you together. I would argue that if we take that truth to heart, that should bring lasting peace and freedom for fear. We live in a society that is afraid, that we've given over to fear. And you know what? The Word's preeminence reminds us, please hear me, it is not our job to hold on to our lives at any cost. That's not our job. You would think, as you look around in this world, the only reason people have for living is staying alive. That seems to be what people are saying, but that is not what I read from the Scriptures. Instead, what the Scriptures tell me is that we're to simply live our lives in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ for however long he would have us to serve in this fallen world. That's what he's called us to. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him stay inside and make sure he's okay." No, he didn't say that. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, I love what Paul says. He says, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's interesting. The Lord often speaks to me through my wife and gives me great wisdom and understanding. And she said something yesterday about death as graduation. And it began to just put everything in perspective, because though I would like to kind of, you know, associate with things about soldiers and things like that, I've never been a soldier, but I've been a student. And I know what it's like to be a student. And so in this life, as we go and we're like, well, why is life so hard? And why is this happening? It's because you're still in school. I'm still in school. God is going to give us quizzes and tests, and when we fail, we have retakes. God is going to do that over and over again, so we have to realize that as long as we're in this life, we are in school, but the day is coming when we're going to graduate. And so instead of fearing graduation day, instead of doing whatever I can to try to hold on to my life as long as possible in a fearfulness, say, you know what, I'm going to go to school. I'm going to live this life. I'm going to do what God has called me to do, and when I graduate, I'm looking forward to walking the stage. That's important for us. The word is preeminent. Let's give ourselves over to him, and he can keep us alive as long as he desires. Now, let's move from the word's preeminence to our third section, and that's the word sufficiency. Verse 16, John writes, and of his fullness we have all received. This word fullness is the Greek word pleroma, and it's used in the New Testament to speak of the sum total of the attributes and powers of God. That's a lot of stuff. The sum total of the attributes and powers of God. So I believe that the Apostle John is speaking of the fact, here, please listen, that we have all that we need in the Word. We have all that we need in the Word of God. He is uniquely awesome because he is sufficient for anything he calls us to do. Now, our frustration comes because so often we don't feel like we have the power to do what we want to do, but the problem is he's not going to give us the power to do what we want to do. He's going to give us the power to do what he wants us to do. And there's the rub. And so the fact is, God's calling is God's enabling. Anything that God calls you to do, anything that God calls me to do, he's going to give me the power to do it. Absolutely. But he's only going to give us the power to do those things he's called us to. So anything that you and I try to take on ourselves and do ourselves and say, I just want to do this thing and Lord, bless this mess and just Lord, get on board with what I'm doing, he's not going to give us the power. And so he has given us his fullness to do what he desires. Now, obviously, as we think about this fullness throughout the scriptures, there are too many verses to cover. But I want you, as you're reading the word, think about these promises that we have in God's word that speaks of him giving us the power to do what he's called us to do. I just want to share a few verses here. I want to share a few from Philippians and then one from 2 Peter. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In those verses, we have the promise of peace. And think about that. In the age in which we live, we could use peace. And here we have the promise that we can have the fullness of peace. Then in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that interesting when you read that verse in context? Paul is saying, whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I'm full or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm at the Ritz-Carlton or whether I'm in the Mamertine prison, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So God, no matter what our situation is, financially, physically, we can do what God calls us to do through the power he gives. Philippians 4:19, Paul doubles down and says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Please notice that the promise is that God will supply all our need, not all our greed. God will supply what we need, not merely what we want. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is just scratching the surface of all the sufficiency we have in Christ. And again, go back to the Word of God, get into there, and see that all you have in Christ to do what he's called you to do. Now let's move to the last part of verse 16. Notice, and of his fullness we have all received, and here it is, and grace for grace. That's so good. See, the phrase grace for grace, it could be translated grace in exchange of grace, or grace in place of grace, or grace piled upon grace. I like to think about when Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, And as Jesus fed the 5,000, I hope there's a video in heaven of kind of how that took place. You know, how did it look as he's feeding the 5,000? But what happens is, remember that that was only 5,000 men. That's not including the women and children that were there. So conservative estimates say it's about 20,000 people that Jesus fed from these little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. And then after all of them were filled, and it says in the Greek that they were filled to the full or to overflowing, they ate as much as they could, then we're told that there were 12 baskets of leftovers. That's grace on top of grace. But my favorite picture of grace for grace, because I love the ocean, is a picture of waves coming into shore. As you picture each of those waves as God's grace, and as the one goes out, another comes in, and another comes in, and another comes in, that's the abundance of grace that you and I as believers receive. Just wave after grace, and as soon as that wave goes out, another wave comes in. And another wave comes in. Another wave comes in. That's the grace that God gives us. Paul put it this way in Romans 5:20. He says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And that word abounded means superabounded. So where sin abounded, grace superabounded. The idea is that grace is greater than our sin. That through his grace, we can be forgiven of all things. So his grace is sufficient for us. He gives us all the grace we need to do what he's called us to do. Let's move now from the word sufficiency to our fourth section, and that's the word supremacy in verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So to understand how the Lord Jesus has supremacy over Moses and the law, would you turn a little further in your New Testament, a little bit to the right, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, if you would. I want to look at verses 19 through 25. This is important as you're turning there. This is one of the sticking points that people had with Jesus came on the scene during his earthly ministry. You know, they were kind of like Moses was their hero. Everybody was walking around with Moses jerseys, you know, and they're just Moses, Moses, Moses. And then here comes Jesus. He's supreme over Moses. And so what happens is people are stumbling about that. And so how is it that Jesus is greater than Moses? Well, let's look at Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25, because Paul is going to explain this to us. He says, what purpose then does the law serve, in the law of Moses? He said, it was added because of transgressions till the seed, and that's speaking of Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? So let me stop there for a second. Because the Galatians, they were trying to go back under the law. They were trying to be like, well, let's fulfill the law. If I fulfill the law, then I'll be right with God. And Paul's trying to point out to them, the law's been fulfilled in Christ. And so if you put yourself back under the law, you're trying to add to Christ and you're messing the whole thing around. So I want to explain to you what the law is all about. And so then Paul would have been misrepresented as like Paul speaking bad against the law. He doesn't like the law. No. Paul says this, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given by which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So Paul says, if it were possible for God to set out a law that we would be right with him and go to heaven, he would have done that. But that's not possible, because notice verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin. In other words, the scripture shows us that we're all sinners. The law tells us that we're all sinners. Notice that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The wonderful thing about the law is it confines all the sinners. It reveals to every one of us that we're sinners. But guess what? Once we realize that we're sinners, then we're eligible for salvation. And so then Jesus Christ came and says, anyone who's a sinner, anyone who has been judged a sinner by the law, who has broken the law, guess what? I'm offering free redemption if you'll come to me. And so the law tells everybody that they're a sinner, and then Christ is willing to forgive anybody who's a sinner. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. In the ancient world, wealthy families would hire a personal tutor for their children. And so before their children was of age, that tutor would just be with the child and teach the child and instruct the child. But once that child was of age, they were no longer under the tutelage of that tutor, under their authority. So it is for us. The law was to bring people to that place of realizing, I'm a sinner, I need help. It brings them to Christ. And so once they believe in Christ, they're no longer under that tutor of the law. Please remember, the law is merely a mirror to show you what's wrong. When you get up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, some things need to be rearranged. Okay, you're not to take that mirror off the wall to try to comb your hair and brush your teeth and put deodorant on with that mirror. It's not going to work. The mirror shows you what's wrong, but the mirror can't fix you. And so it is with the law. The law merely shows what is wrong. It tells us the truth that we are sinners under a judgment, but the one who can fix us is not the law, not the mirror, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives us that extreme makeover. He's the one who rescues us, and we're to seek his grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus has supremacy over Moses and the law because Moses and the law never saved anyone. Please hear that. No one was ever saved by the law. Christ alone can save. To further prove my point, would you turn back toward John, but don't go all the way there. Go to Romans this time, if you would. Romans chapter 3. I want to look at verses 19 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Paul writes this. He says, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So the law has revealed that every single human being is guilty. Every single human being who has ever lived apart from Christ is guilty. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when someone comes knocking on your door and says, hey, you need to go back under the law, or someone tells you you need to observe the Sabbath, you need to do this, you need to do that, you can bring them to verse 20. Nobody gets justified by the law. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who do what? Who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we're all sinners, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So for us, as we think about the Lord Jesus being supreme over Moses and supreme over the law, and that the law condemns us, but Jesus redeems us, the question for us, for you and me as believers, are we trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, realizing that we can add nothing to his finished work? Because there's a lot of insecurity and anxiety in our lives as we somewhere along the way, as good believers, try to add to his finished work. Well, I know he finished the work on the cross, but really, I'm kind of, if I read my Bible more, and if I pray more, and if I do this more, and if I do that more, then it's kind of like, you know, I'm one-upping on my salvation. It's not true. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You and I can add nothing to his finished work. Let's turn back to John 1 now, if you would, as we move into our final section, and that's the words Revelation in verse 18. Verse 18, excuse me, John writes, no one has seen God at any time. Now we look at that and we begin the wheels turning and say, well, it seems like there's different times where God showed up in the scriptures and people met with him. We have to realize as we look at the Greek, this is a reference to the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, no one has ever seen God's full essence here on earth. John is telling us that no human being has ever seen the fullness of God here on earth, that it can't happen. Now, for more on this subject, would you turn to the Old Testament, to the second book of your Bibles, to Exodus chapter 33? Because we want to see where's John going with this whole thing? Why is he telling us this, that no one has seen the fullness of God? Exodus chapter 33, we'll look at verses 18 through 23. As we're here, it's Moses speaking with God, and you know, and Moses, it's not been an easy task he's been called to. Moses did not have an easy ministry. And so Moses says to the Lord, please show me your glory there in verse 18. And then verse 19, then he said, that's the Lord saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now these references to face and to back and to hand, it's what we call anthropomorphisms. It's God using human language about himself. Essentially, the Lord is saying, you can't see all of me. You can't see the fullness of me. So here's what I'm going to do, Mo, because you and I are close. I'm going to let you see a little bit of me. And, you know, as I think about this, I think, man, I'd like to see a little bit of the Lord. It's an exciting thing. But as we turn back now to John chapter 1, as we kind of contemplate this, what John is telling us, the good news, is we have seen a little bit of the Father. We have seen a little bit of the essence of God through Jesus Christ. And so as we turn back to John chapter 1, we look at the final part of verse 18. Notice, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And let's get to it. The only begotten Son, this again, we've already covered this. It speaks of that unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son, that God the Son is special, unique in a way that no one else is. And it says he's in the bosom of the Father. What does it speak of? Well, the bosom or chest here, it's used as a word, a metaphor to designate a close and intimate relationship. You think when a mom takes up her little newborn baby, then what she holds in her bosom, right? Close. If you see a mom kind of carrying a baby out here, you know, by her hip, we got a problem, right? You're just hanging out there. But when a baby is held there, that speaks of that intimacy. You know, at the Last Supper, it said that John was leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, just kind of being close to him. Paradise in the Old Testament, that place where, you know, Old Testament saints would go, it was called Abraham's bosom. It was that place of a fellowship and relationship. So it speaks of this closeness that the Father and the Son have. And so what does the Son do? Notice, he has declared him. Now, as a Bible teacher, this excites me greatly because this word declared, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word exegesis. You see, when I teach verse by verse through the scriptures, I'm doing exegesis. I'm drawing out, explaining what's there. So this exegesis, it means to make known by expounding. So as we put the pieces together, we realize here it is. We want to see God. And so Jesus has exegeted God. He has declared him. He has revealed him. So if you want to know about the Father, go to the Son. The one who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, it's interesting here, we kind of glossed over it, but John doesn't say, you know, the Word who was in the bosom of the Father, but who is in the bosom of the Father. So there was a way when there's always that intimate relationship between Father and Son. Now, I want you to turn one last place, one final place, and that's John 14, verses 7 through 11, because the Lord Jesus explains this. He explains the fact that he is the one who exegeted the Father, who explained to others, declared to others who the Father was and is. John 14, starting in verse 7, this is shortly before Jesus is arrested in the garden. And he says to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you have known him and have seen him. How exciting. To see Jesus is to see the Father, because he's the exegete of the Father. He's the one declaring the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father. And then Philip said to him, the greatest understatement of all time, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. Lord, just show us God and that'll be enough. You think just seeing God will be enough? Of course it would. But then Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. We need to see God in this time. We need to see, and how do we see God? We go to the one who has revealed him, and that's Jesus Christ, the Word. Please realize, the Lord Jesus is the final and ultimate revelation of the Father. You and I don't need for an angel to show up and kind of hang out with us tonight and tell us some things. You and I don't need some new vision or revelation or all those things. If you and I want to see the Father, all we have to do is look at the Son. The Son, the Word, is the revelation of the Father. Now, with that said, let's wind down our time together, leave you with five questions based on our five verses. Number one is, do you believe in the Word's incarnation, that he became flesh, he took on a human body and a human nature and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, but he was not a tabernacle which you could not get near. There's a tabernacle who said, hey, come to me and I'll give you rest. Number two, do you believe in the Word's preeminence, that he came before us, that he created us, and that he is our only reason for living? That the only reason that you and I draw breath today is because Jesus Christ still has work for us to do on this earth. He still has a race for us to run. He still has a battle for us to fight. And he still has tests for us to take and hopefully pass those tests. Number three, do you believe in the Word's sufficiency, that we truly have all that we need in him, that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that whatever we need to do to fulfill the calling he's called us to, we find our sufficiency in him and him alone? And number four, do you believe in the Word's supremacy, that he is greater than Moses, that he is greater than the law, that he is greater than Abraham, that he's greater than Paul, he's greater than all of those. He is greater than nations, he is greater than governors and presidents and all those, that he is supreme and our allegiance is to be to him alone. And then fifthly and finally, do you believe in the Word's revelation, that he is the final and ultimate revelation of the Father, that to see him is to see God?